Well, if you're not there in Hebrews chapter 9, I'd ask you to turn there as we just read those verses a few moments ago. Albert Speer was once interviewed about his last book on Good Morning America. He was the Hitler confidant whose technology is credited with keeping the Nazi factories going back in World War II. He's the only one, they say, of these war criminals who admitted his guilt. He spent over 20 years in prison. The interviewer asked Speer about his book, and he said to him, "You said that the guilt that you have can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you feel this way still?" And he said, "Well, I served a sentence, and you could say I'm a free man. My conscience somehow cleared by serving the whole time, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions, and I can't get rid of it. This new book," he said, "is a part of me atoning and clearing my conscience." And the interviewer pressed him and said, "You don't really think you'll be able to clear it totally, do you?" And he shook his head and he said, "I don't think it's possible." Richard Phillips said, "There's no greater burden in this world than the gulf of our sin. Other burdens wear our feet and back," he said, "but this burden wearies our souls, our guilt. People who abhor the idea of a blood-shedding God may write platitudes," he said, "about the goodness of man. People say that we're finding our destiny that way. Perhaps, maybe not. Certainly we're guilty, but in a moral universe," he said, "ruled by a holy God, such words will not wash away the reality of the things we've done. What will take away the worst problem in the world, our guilt? Nothing can clear or heal our guilt except the blood of Jesus Christ, as we sing, nothing but the blood that was shed to forgive us. But it's available, as we know as Christians, for those who will turn to God for grace from their sin, to trust in the Savior and be forgiven." And if there's one chapter, maybe, there's a lot of places we see this, but one that exalts the blood of Jesus Christ more than anyone, maybe it is this part of Hebrews in chapter 9 and 10 that shows the crucifixion as a necessary, of course, but as a great source of joy and power. So remember in context, the book of Hebrews, if you've studied much about it, it's contrasting the old covenant of works and what God gave there with the law, with the new covenant in Christ. And we know that the promise of grace and the ultimate covenant was given through Abraham. But it's saying, Hebrews is saying, the new has come. All that the old, we learn from it, all that was there in the sacrifices and the law and the prophets, was pointing to Christ. And now a far superior covenant in Jesus Christ has come. Jesus said in Matthew 26 that this is my blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. So Hebrews 9 to 10, if you were to look in context in those chapters, it's dealing with the issue of our guilt. If you look at it practically, non-Christians have no answer for that problem except to try to push it down, cover it up, live in denial about it, find pleasures and things to take your mind off of it. And we know as Christians we still struggle at times with our own sins and our own guilt. And Christians will struggle if they don't understand what the gospel's really all about. Why Jesus Christ came to the cross. What we remember when we come to this table as Christians and we take of the bread and we take of the juice. If people don't understand the depths of His love and the depths of what He came to do for the cross, Christians can still struggle with guilt as well. So what Hebrews 9 teaches us is how the cross answers that ultimate problem and seriousness of our guilt and sin once and for all. And then what for us as Christians does that mean practically in our day-to-day lives? And what we see are some key truths and principles that help keep our focus on the only answer to our guilt that we remember when we come to this table, and that is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, His finished work. These principles we're going to look at help keep our focus on the cross, help us better understand what we remember when we come to the Lord's table and what Jesus Christ has done to take away our sin as believers once and for all, and then live in light of that, knowing our sin is washed away, knowing we've been made whole. How do we live in response to what Jesus Christ has done to pay the price? And the first thing we see is in verses 11 to 14, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we think about the impact and the depths of God's love through the cross, in verses 11 to 14 of Hebrews 9 that we read, and that deals with the purpose and power of the cross. We need to refocus in application on the mission, the true mission of the cross. We see verse 11 there, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So remember here, Hebrews again is contrasting the old covenant and saying this new covenant that is in Christ is completely superior to the old covenant. That's what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes all through the letter. And he's making that contrast again. As someone said, our new covenant priest, Jesus, the ultimate priest, he fully atones for sin and ushers in the good things, the ultimate and better things of redemption for what the people of God had always hoped. And these good things, what are they? They are the fruits of Christ's work on the cross that culminate in an eternal redemption, eternal salvation. So before, Old Testament, Old Covenant was a time of types. A type pointing to what Christ would do, pointing to the heavenly thing. A time of shadows were pictured in the Old Testament, especially in the tabernacle where they worship and in the temple. But now that Christ has gone through the ultimate sanctuary, he's gone through the greater and more perfect tent. He's come in this world, lived a perfect life, and gone through the cross and entered into the tabernacle of heaven as the final priest. The good things, Hebrews has been saying, the ultimate things that all that was pointing to have now come into pass. They've begun. See, and the point in application for us today when we think about the cross is sometimes we can lose our focus on the power of the cross. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we come and hear God's word. But it's also why we come to this table. Because we need to refocus on the purpose and power of the cross. We can at times lose our focus on God's mission through the cross and why God sent him into the world. And that's why we do this in remembrance of Christ. Why we need God's word, but why we need communion as well. We can lose sight of what the cross has accomplished and how that has impact and should impact our lives as Christians. How can we grow? How will we then reach out to the gospel if we don't refocus on that? If we're not growing in it, how are we going to be able to then reach out and share about it? I like the story of this famous evangelist and preacher in this town. He was there to hold an evangelistic crusade, and on the way to the stadium, he wanted to stop at the post office to mail a letter, but he got lost and he decided to ask for directions to get to the post office. And he noticed this young boy walking on the sidewalk, and so he pulled over and said to the boy, excuse me, son, but can you tell me where the post office is? And the little boy said, sure, just turn around, go back down the street to the first light, turn left there, and it's a block or two on your right. And the man said, well, thank you very much, son. And he said, by the way, you know, I'm having a meeting today where I can talk to you about how you can find Christ as your personal Savior. And the boy said, fat chance. You can't even find the post office. Now, where do we start? We have to know, don't we? We have to grow, and we have to refocus on the cross. That's at the heart of everything. The cross is where Jesus shed his perfect blood once and for all, the writer of Hebrews said, to deliver us from sin. It's the only reason we're able to come to God in worship. We're able to come to this table. That's what we do when we take communion. We remember that's the only way we can come, is that God has made a way through the cross,
through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so we have access. And so we're able to come only through that.
Yes, the writer of Hebrews is saying the Spirit of God is at the center of this, but the power behind it is in the cross. It's in His shed blood. Look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, talking of Jesus, He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. Verse 12 there. The tabernacle on earth, you know, was patterned after the heavenly one, because it was to picture those greater realities of heaven. And remember, in the Old Testament, the priest could only go as far as the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to bring sacrifices to get himself ready, and he could bring those sacrifices once a day into the Holy of Holies. But Christ, the writer of Hebrews, many times reminds us, entered the eternal heavenlies, having laid down His life as the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect priest, and He has entered in once and for all, having paid that sacrifice to bring us to God, so we can come to God. That's what this table reminds us of. Christ is the better thing. He is the ultimate thing, the ultimate one who's come through His blood, His own sacrifice, given voluntarily, and secured once and for all eternal redemption for those who are in Him. We're able to come to God. He did it once and for all and secured this, showing the full sufficiency of His work on the cross and His resurrection. See, this is the mission Christ accomplished, that through His work on the cross, His true people are in Him. We're never lost, like that man was in the story. If we know who we are in Him, we are found and we belong to Him. And this is why we can tell others with confidence more and more how to come to God. How we are ambassadors of the gospel, as Paul says, to bring reconciliation. Because we know this God. We come through Christ and we are able to tell the way of forgiveness and salvation. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much greater, the point he's going to say later, does what Christ has done in His sacrifice. The point here is not to show ultimately the failure in a way of the animal blood that was shed, but to actually make a greater than contrast, to say how effective it actually was in the old covenant for God's purpose at the time. That God allowed that for a time, and it provided for when people had been made unclean to be clean externally. The blood of goats and bulls has to do with the sacrifices that were used to cleanse anyone externally, ceremonially at that time, who was unclean under the Old Testament law. The ashes of a heifer was a ritual, if you look in Numbers 19, where the ashes of a red heifer were mixed with water for the outward purification of those considered unclean when they had been in contact with something unclean, like a dead body. But their purpose, God allowed it and provided it for a time, was external. Outwardly, for a time, they could be considered ceremonially clean, because God was looking ahead to what He would do in Jesus. And God told them to do this in the Old Testament. They could at least for a time be outwardly restored to communion in the Old Covenant with God and fellowship with God and others. But the point the writer of Hebrews is making here, please get this, is what they could not do, those sacrifices. That those sacrifices pointed to a greater coming sacrifice that does something that those could never do. That sacrifice that was once and for all in Christ that has been carried out. The point is not what they did accomplish something externally. It's what they could not do internally and eternally that Jesus Christ has come and made possible. It's what we remember when we come to the table. That is true about what Christ has made possible for us as Christians. He says, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ... Isn't that what we remember when we come to this table?
How much more the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those things God did allow for a time to clean externally, ceremonially, but they couldn't possibly do this. But this is what Christ came to do, and he has done for those that are in Christ. Again, all that was done in the old system was given to teach and point to the better way that has come now in Christ. If God allowed these offerings of animals to cleanse people outwardly, and they did, then the writer says, how much more does Christ's blood, if animals' blood, God allowed that to cleanse people externally, how much more does the blood of the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, who came in this world and lived a perfect life and gave his perfect blood on the cross, cleanse us to the core and provide full forgiveness of our sin and wash away our guilt and restore us in right relationship with God? How much more? If that did that, what does Christ's blood do? What does what this table stand for, his cross and blood shed for us, do? The whole point of this is Christ's blood applied to our hearts. It's a spiritual sacrifice, spiritually applied, and it restores us to fellowship with God, that we can have communion with God, that we know him. Dr. Sam Weinstein, I read this story. He was a chief children's surgeon for a children's hospital in New York years ago, and he's a Christian, and he went to El Salvador one time on a mission trip to provide life-saving operations for poor children. And one story I read about, he said it would take much more than just his expertise to help this child. There was a little 8-year-old by the name of Anthony Fernandez at the time, and this boy began to bleed out of control. And the hospital lacked both the resources and the meds to stop the bleeding or extra blood for a transfusion. But this boy's blood was type B, negative, apparently rare, but Dr. Weinstein had the same blood. And so he set aside his scalpel, he took off his gloves, he washed his hands and his arms, and then he had his blood drawn, given to save this young boy's life. And when he had given that pint or more, whatever it was, he rejoined his colleagues, and 20 minutes later, they watched the blood begin to flow into this boy's veins, and he did whatever the operation was to finish the job, and his life was saved. If the blood of a human being is used to save a life physically, how much more will Christ's blood save the soul completely? Forgiving them, removing their guilt like nothing else can, clearing their conscience and ours to serve the living God. Martin Luther said, one drop of Christ's blood is worth more than heaven and earth. Do we believe that? We have to if we're Christians. Murray said it was the life of God that dwelt in Jesus. And he said that life gave his blood, Jesus did, the lifeline, each drop of it of infinite value. The blood of a man, Murray said, is more worth more than that of a sheep, of course. The blood of a king, more than hundreds of a common men. But the blood of the Son of God, all we can say, he said, is the precious blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The point here is that Christ, who is God, who became a man, lived out a perfect life in our place, and this perfect God-man offered his life, his blood. The life was in the blood, and he gave his life once and for all, without spot, to God the Father, for all eternity for those that are in him, giving an eternal redemption, an eternal communion for those that are in the Savior. It was that perfect life of God's Son that took on human flesh, that never gave into sin, that was given on the cross, that's applied to our sins if we're believers. And we're forgiven. And we continue to come and experience that and recognize that and rest in that and remember that, don't we? Jesus stood unblemished, the writer of Hebrews says, before God. And he was unlike any animal sacrifice. And the millions that had been offered through the years, it was one sacrifice. And it was given voluntarily. And it was offered his life to the Father without spot. It was the only sacrifice that could deal with sin once and for all. Only his blood. And he willingly gave it, the writer says, and offered himself as the final perfect payment of sin for sin. Someone said Christ willingly offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Only he could do this. You say, how could one man pay for so many people's sins? People in the world may ask this. We don't think about it as Christians. But remember, he's not any other man. He's the Son of God, divine, who became human, who lived in our place perfectly. His blood is unlike any other. It's of infinite value. Sin is an infinite offense against a holy God, but his blood is of infinite value to take it away, that sin, and cover the wrath, take away the wrath of God. All those animal sacrifices were only allowed by God to cover sin for a time because of the one who would pay the price and shed his blood. And God appointed Christ for that purpose, and that's why he came. His blood has infinite value for giving and restoring believers fully in their relationship with God and their communion with God the Father. Christ, it says here, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot. Do you see that? To God. Now some think this eternal Spirit might refer to Christ's own Spirit that helped him in his humanity. Most believe it's the Holy Spirit, which I tend to agree with. But the key truth is that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, empowered by the Spirit, his sacrifice was totally unique. Unlike any of the priests before who had to have sacrifices for their own sin and purify themselves over and over and bring sacrifices over and over, Christ was perfectly pure. And he brought himself as the sacrifice. He, as the priest, is the sacrifice as well. And he offered himself in perfection, not through rituals that purify the outward flesh. That's the contrast. But as one without blemish through the eternal Spirit. What does that mean? The point is, Christ, who is perfect, as the God-man, through the power of the Spirit, offered himself with everything. It's talking about heart here. It's talking about motivation. Wiersbe said, we have an eternal redemption secured by Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Someone said Christ made an inner spiritual response in which he offered himself, and his response was not merely outward, but inward and eternal. And the Spirit empowered it when he laid down his life. He offered all of himself in perfection, heart and soul and life, when he died and he shed his blood. And it meant not just physical suffering, as bad as that was, but as you know, it was the worst spiritual agony could ever be imagined. We can't even imagine it, in taking God's wrath that we deserve. Philip said it was the Spirit of Christ, not just the body of Christ, that drank up the penalty for sin. His infinite divine Spirit absorbed all the wrath of an infinitely holy God. But since his Spirit is indestructible as God, he survived, he said, and he emerged, Jesus, to go to heaven as our perfect priest. So God's wrath, when Jesus was on the cross, was poured out and down upon him in the Spirit as he gave his life through the Spirit. And that's the only way sin could be wiped out. But it was. The only way God's wrath was satisfied. And it was. To cleanse our conscience and our soul completely, to make us right with God. John MacArthur said, the former priest of the Old Testament, he said, cleaned up on the outside, and that only imperfectly. But Christ cleanses on the inside, where the real problem is. He does more than just cleanse the old man, MacArthur said. He replaces it with a new person. Christ's nature living in us. He cleanses our conscience. He recreates our person. Christ's sacrifice changes the hearts and lives of His people because it's so infinitely more effective than anything else. No barrier of sin or weakness on our part stops what His grace does. You know, maybe you're here today and you'd say, well, yeah, I believe I'm a Christian. And you say, hey, I know God, I follow Him. But you're still caught up in, I've got to do this better. I've got to work harder to be good enough. God's still looking at my life and He's not pleased. Remember something that we look at when we come to this table. Rules, rituals, traditions. I'm not saying those things are all bad, but they never cleanse, forgive, or change anyone's heart or life. Amen. Only Christ's blood forgives us and sets us free that we can serve the living God. And if you're struggling with guilt, as we all do at times, take another look at Christ's death and what it really means. This is why we come to the Lord's Supper. To refocus on what He went through. To reflect on the depths of what He accomplished. And to rest and say, God, I rest alone in Your grace in Christ that forgives me and changes me. And nothing else. Only Christ can heal our conscience and deliver us from trying to, through our own ingenuity, rules, traditions, way of trying to pull ourselves up and make ourselves better. It doesn't work. Only Christ, it says there, cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our puny attempts are not good enough. You see, even once we come to Christ, unclean conscience can happen. It can keep us from drawing near to God. We lose sight of the cross. We lose sight of the joy we have in the Lord. And that's why even we as Christians, we need to remember this, don't we? Our conscience tells us, even at times can lie to us about what we must think about ourselves. But Christ's blood tells us what God thinks of us in Christ. This table tells us, if we're in Christ, what God thinks about us. We're in Jesus. It's like Jesus, you know, in John 13, He washed the disciples' feet and then He was finished and He stood there with a towel in hand after He washed their feet and He said, you are clean now. Go and serve me. What we do. The point is, Christ's blood alone has the power to cleanse us deep inside so we experience God's love and desire to serve Him and know the joy and gratitude of living for Him and stop living for the dead things that the world tries to pull us into. So we stop living for selfish dead-end goals we thought would make us happy or secure. We stop trying to earn our way with God in any way. Christ's blood alone, what He did on the cross, cleanses us so we're no longer feeling the weight of that condemnation. We know there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can serve God out of that love and out of that growing assurance. Westcott said, purity is not the end, but the means of the new life. Do you get that? We're not ultimately striving to make ourselves pure. In Christ, we are made pure. And out of that basis, we grow in love. And we grow in greater sanctification and growth. But it's the basis of our lives. It's the means of the new life. The purity Jesus Christ has given us alone by grace. And we come to Him. Someone said, unlike the Old Testament priest, our service in Christ takes place with the veil torn asunder. That veil was torn in two, wasn't it? And God's presence is unhindered and we are able to serve Christ with acceptance. We serve Him with joy and freedom. We have a different mindset. I always like the story Ben Patterson tells of this woman who was married to this perfectionistic husband. And no matter what this woman did, it seemed, it was never enough for this man. And at the beginning of every day, he would bring out his honey-do list of all the chores and things that she had to do and scrutinize and criticize everything that went wrong. She actually, sadly, she said, grew to hate him in this story. And certainly she was sad when he died unexpectedly.
But then she was embarrassed to admit that later she was relieved. And within a few years of her husband's death, she met another man who was everything her former husband was not. And they fell in love, and in the next year or whatever they were married in this story. And she said every day they spent together seemed to be better than the next one. But one afternoon she was cleaning out these boxes of paper that caught her eye. And it was one of the old chore lists that her husband, her first husband, used to have her do and criticize her about. And to her amazement, she found that without even thinking about it, she was now doing for this new man, her husband, all the things she used to hate for her old husband. And she was doing it with a whole different attitude and love and service. Because the relationship was different. Of course, this is what Christ does. He saves us by His sacrifice, His amazing grace, so that we're cleansed, forgiven, and we grow to know Him and honor Him and live for Him. As Revelation says, we'll be before the throne and serve Him night and day with eternal joy, the Bible tells us. Spurgeon said, to serve the living God is necessary to the joy of living. He said, to this end we were made. And this is what Christ's sacrifice does to make us serve the living God, delivering us from dead works. This is why Christ came, to save and cleanse us, to serve the living God. And that leads me to number two here. We recognize the need of the cross. And we see in verses 15 to 17, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by the means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For there is a testament. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power if the testator lives. So the point here in verses 15 to 17 is it's through recognizing the great need of the cross and His grace that we need it so much that we then receive more and more of the inheritance and the promised blessings that God has given us to experience in Jesus Christ. We've got to recognize the need of the cross. That's the second thing we remember as we come to this table. God, remember, made the covenant to Abraham in Genesis, clarifying God said He would take the punishment regardless of what they did. He gave them the law, we know, and He said, I'll do my part and you do your part. But in the end, we know that God keeps His promises, His original promises of a covenant of grace by faith. And we know this is telling us all of that is only possible, receiving those blessings as we recognize our need. All of that is only possible because Christ came and died and made the will go into effect to experience the blessings. So why did God give the law a covenant that demonstrated obedience when God had perfectly promised grace already through Abraham? Well, certainly the law shows us God's character and shows us how to live the Christian life, but we know ultimately too the law clarifies the great need that we have for God's grace. William Temple said, the only thing man can contribute to his own redemption is the sin from which he needs to be redeemed. That's the only thing that ultimately, you know what, we bring when we come to this table is the sin from which we need to be redeemed. But in Christ we have been redeemed and forgiven. For this reason, the writer of Hebrews said, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Only the death of Jesus Christ that we remember at the table releases us from the curse of the law. That's why He came. Because of the cross, God's grace looks back on the one hand retroactively to the Old Testament people so that they're forgiven, those who walked in faith. Romans 3 says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. But the cross also involves us. It's not only retroactive, it's proactive.
He's paid for all of our sins in full as Christians. And when He works in our hearts through the Spirit, He gives us the grace to believe. And that power is activated in our lives. Our sins are forgiven completely based on the cross and what Christ has done. And we continue to receive and experience the blessings, the promises of God that are in Jesus. These verses are getting here in Hebrews 15 to 17 of chapter 9 on to application. Knowing Christ sets us free from guilt, as we said, to serve the living God. What does this look like in the reality of life? These verses tell us because Christ died, He has died, the will of God has been set in motion. The blessings are at work so we can draw on them, so that we recognize our need and we receive the inheritance and we serve God with growing joy. What we're meant to focus on here is God's amazing love. When we think about these verses, this is the idea of Christ as our mediator. Sin was in the way between humanity and God, but Christ overcame this seemingly impassable gulf. And that's what this table always reminds us of as we reflect on it. This is what communion is about. The Lord's Supper. We eat the bread and we drink the juice, as Jesus told us, because it stands for a new covenant. A new testament. It's the same word. It stands for how Christ bridged that gap through His death. He made the will come into activation through His suffering on the cross. Communion stands for how He's bridged that seemingly impassable gulf through His finished work for those that trust in Him. Once and for all, and there is one mediator between God and man, Paul told Timothy. One eternal bridge that is established through Christ for those who believe forever. Remember, Christ said this, we read it earlier, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is actually where the differentiation between Old Testament and New Testament seems to have come from. Because the writer is using the same word here of covenant is the same idea and word for testament or will. Through Jesus' death, He became the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant through His blood. Ken Hughes tells of this rural village where a doctor had lived who was noted for both his professional skill and his love for Jesus. And after this man's death, his books and records were examined, and several entries had written across them in red ink in these record books. He said, "Forgiven, too poor to pay. Forgiven, too poor to pay." This doctor just had written it down clearly in red ink. "Forgiven, too poor to pay." But unfortunately, once he had died and gone, the wife wanted to make sure all these bills were paid. And she was insisting the debts be settled, and there was a suit filed by her before the court. And when it went to this particular judge, he looked at the wife and he said, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" She said, "Well, yes, it is." And this particular judge apparently said, "Not a court in the land can touch the one that he has, through saying this, forgiven in his writing in red." I tell you this because it reminds us, doesn't it, of how God has written our forgiveness in red. Jesus writes in bold crimson letters across the Christian's life through His blood, "Forgiven." It's what this table reminds us of as we come to it in just a moment. It's what we remember every time we come to the Lord's Supper. Christians are forgiven. Those who truly trust in Jesus, Christ has written it in His red blood. He has forgiven us. He came to bring a holy God, one man said, and His disobedient children together. And He gave Himself in love on the cross to make that possible. It's what we remember when we come to the table. So many struggle in the world today understanding the cross. They don't get why this was necessary. But we know as Christians, as Hebrews says, as the writer says, because of this, He did it. He offered His perfect blood. He gave His life. And He became the mediator of the new covenant by means of His death. And that's why, again, the writer talks about a will. Because people can relate to a will. We all know how a will works. Someone lives their years, accumulates X amount of money and things, and it's in the will, and there's an arrangement. The person has written it down. This is what will happen. This is how things will be distributed. But it only happens once the testator dies. That's the writer's point here. Christ had to die, and he has died. And so the will is in effect. This is what this table reminds us of. Christ has died, and he is risen, ascended. He's coming back. But he paid the price on the cross. You might be a recipient of a will that has billions of dollars of money and cars and everything you can think of, but until the testator who made the will dies, it's no good. Christ's death activated God's incredibly rich will and estate, if you will. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, that through his wealth you might become rich. It was through his death that Jesus made all the riches that are found in him available to Christians so that we're joint heirs with Christ. And we understand what that's like when we have a loved one and there's something like that that happens. We understand the logistics and how it's important that there's a death. Christ has died, the writer said. And every time we come to the table, we're reminded he's done that once and for all. And he's risen. And his love is assured. And all of his blessings that we have in Christ spiritually, and the promise he'll take care of our daily needs, we know flow from us because of what we remember at this table and what he's done on the cross. And our response should be gratitude, growing thanksgiving for what he's done. That's our only gratitude, our only response. With humility, we recognize more and more our great need as we come to this table. We ought to come with humility, faith, but recognizing our need for his grace, recognizing our need for what Jesus went through. That's our only hope of salvation. And yet he's done it. The cost has been paid. The price is paid in full. And yet we always remember what that cost was, don't we? And that it's been paid. Jesus said, I've come only to heal the sick. Well, that doesn't just apply for lost people before they get saved. That attitude applies for all of us as Christians. He only came for us who are sick, but he's come and given us healing through what he's done on the cross. It's nothing we do to earn it, but we receive it. We recognize what he's done, and we receive more and more of his grace. And we know where our true hope is, not in the things of this world, not in the treasures of heaven, but in the treasures we've been given spiritually in Christ. So let's bow before him now as we prepare to come to the table. Lord God, we come before you today and we're thankful for the salvation that we have in you, in Christ alone. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to come as we remember what you've given us, your sacrifice that's paid the ultimate price, that we can come to communion and we are brought together as well in communion with each other as Christians. Lord God, help us to examine our hearts as we come to the table. Help us to see those sins we need to confess. And Lord, to know that in Christ, if we believe in Jesus, we're forgiven. We belong to you. Help us to know more and more that our conscience is cleansed. That you've come to set us free from sin, and you have, that we might serve you. And Lord, help us to never forget the cross and what you went through to make all of this possible. That we've been redeemed not with the things of this world or with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as 1 Peter says. So remind us that of what you've done. Remind us of what it took to accomplish it. That there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, as the Old Testament said, but you, Christ, have come once and for all, and you've paid that price. We thank you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.